I hope that will become clear to you. And the reason I am stepping aside from Galatians on this Sunday is that I want to deal with what I witnessed in jail this past week. And as I relate that to you, I hope it will greatly encourage your confidence in the power of the Word to change the mind of man. The power of the Word itself to change the mind of man. So I am dealing with biblical psychology. And I don't know if you were even aware there was such a thing, but there is. And the key terms in biblical psychology are the words mind, heart, and soul. The Bible says you have a mind, you have a heart, and you have a soul. So I really want you to keep that in mind as we share this morning. So I want to invite you, if you wish, to open to Psalm 16, and I'm going to share with you verses 7 to 10 from that psalm, because they relate to the long tutorial that I've been on since the fall of 1969. The fall of 1969 was some time ago. Amen? I've been on a long tutorial. If you found your place, listen as I read it with you. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you have not abandoned my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, I want to be very transparent with you. So when I said my mind back in verse 7, you need to know that the Hebrew says my kidneys. It does not say my mind. It refers to a part of the body that was assumed to be the seat of the human personality. You are what your kidneys make you. The kidneys refer to the inner man. That's a concept that we in the 21st century capture with the word mind. Okay? Is that clear? See how they got there? If I got up here and told you that your kidneys are instructing you in the night, you might have different thoughts than what I would like you to have. So, divine instruction takes place in person, and it includes the following things: counsel, instruction. It entails the continual presence of the Lord and the knowledge that the Lord is near at hand. All right, I hope you're with me. What are the three things that we need to keep in mind with biblical psychology? Mind, heart, and soul. You will see the importance of that as we continue through this message. So, I was plainly baffled by the scripture which Richard read this morning, Judges 7:11. I had a very hard time making sense of it. And I thought, wow, this is a teachable moment, because there are a lot of people who say, I read the Bible and I can't understand what it means. So what I want you to know is sometimes I read the Bible and I can't understand what it means either. So what I do is I pray and I seek the Lord and I ask him to teach me what the meaning of this verse is. All right, so I labored on this for a couple of days. And I went to a minister's meeting, which wasn't really very helpful with regard to Judges 5:11. There was nothing there for me. But after I got home, I went there with John. After I got home, in the middle of the night, around 4 a.m. actually, I had a visit from the Holy Spirit. This is what it says. The Lord counseled me and instructed me in the night. It was 4 a.m. actually. And what happened was I'm lying there in bed and I'm wide awake because the Lord is leading me through what I can't describe as anything other than a stream of scriptures. You understand? Not a lot of commentary, just straight scriptures. He'd go from place to place to place in the scriptures. And it was so vivid that I realized that if I didn't get up and write it down, the world would be a poorer place. So I got up and I wrote down every reference that I went through in that stream of scripture as the Spirit was instructing me in the meaning of Judges 5:11. Now I'm going to pause and say, listen, God is faithful. He says, if you knock, it will be open to you. If you seek, you will find. I'm telling you that if you ask the Lord to teach you the meaning of Scripture, He will do so through His Spirit. Everyone got that? On board with that? Good. So I want to explain to you where I'm coming from. The Lord recently completed a very long tutorial. Remember, it began in the fall of 1969. I can tell you the time and the place. I was at the Pitt Rivers Museum. And the Lord brought that tutorial to a very powerful conclusion just this past week. I'm not saying the tutorial is over, because my tutor, the Lord, He determines that, not me. But the inmate that I will be talking about this morning answered a question. This was the question. Has anything in the message on thou shalt not steal changed your mind? And she said, yes. I was delighted. So I said to her, well, tell me, what was it that changed your mind? And she said, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan, which is the Word of God, has changed my mind. And she said the next thing, I am completely convinced that I must never steal again. I must never steal again. So every rationalization behind stealing, every justification of it is simply making excuses. When it comes to obeying God, there are no excuses. So being very transparent about this exchange, I must say, she didn't put it exactly the way I phrased it this morning. I have, in fact, paraphrased her. I have not quoted her. So hear this. It wasn't my message that brought her to repentance about theft. It was the Word of God. More precisely, it was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Spirit of God used that to speak to her heart, to address her soul, and thus to change her mind. In terms of biblical psychology, Psalm 16 is right on the mark. Amen? So the Word of God, spoken to and heard by her, worked a miracle. It changed her mind. I don't know if you heard Elon Musk. recently, he said that he would not use his great wealth to find the fountain of youth because he felt that death was necessary to social progress. He said the vast majority of people on the earth cannot and will not change their minds. But he didn't say will not, he said could not. And in his understanding of things, it's good that people die so that their ideas can perish and new ideas can prevail and so progress can occur. Okay, I am not an Elon Muskian, so I am rejoicing this morning that Elon's dire and negative view about minds being changed is completely wrong. Now, I do not want the hidden assumption behind what I'm saying this morning to be lost on you. Here's what I'm telling you. You do have a mind, and your mind can be changed. Don't let that be lost on you. In fact, embedded in the greatest commandment, which was recited by the lawyer, which we heard this morning, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength and mind and might, and your neighbor as yourself. We find three assertions about us that will not be surprising to you. One, we have hearts. Two, we have souls. And three, we have minds. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. So we have heart, soul, and mind in truth, and we have it in reality because the scripture says so, not just once, but repeatedly. And then the Lord comes along and affirms it to be so. We have heart, soul, and mind. Now, this view is essentialist. It's not idealist for those of you who are philosophically inclined. It is not naturalistic. It is not materialistic. It is not deterministic. It is spiritual. So the current thinking in America and in the West generally is not spiritual. Nope. The dominant assumptions around us culturally and philosophically are antithetical to what the Word declares to be true about us, that we have a mind, a soul, and a heart. Many psychologists, and behavioralists chief among them, deny the reality of heart, soul, and mind. They declare that they are myths, that they are phantasms, that they are wish fulfillment, that they are nothing in reality at all because they are simply made up. Now, I have to ask you a question. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the Bible, which tells you you have a heart, soul, and mind? Are you going to believe the psychologists who fundamentally think that that stuff is unreal and all made up? So there's a clear fault line between biblical truth and social constructionists, so to speak. In theory, the social constructionists believe that everything we think is reducible to positive reinforcement. It's a matter of muscle, stimulus, and repetition. They hold that nothing outside the physical and material even exists. And that's why they believe that the truth doesn't exist. And that if there is truth, it's really fluid. It's whatever you want it to be. If you identify as this or that, then that is what you are. It's irrefutable. After all, who are we to question anyone's reality? I hope you haven't given up on me and written me off as digressing this morning, because I actually haven't digressed a bit. Hit the pause button and reconsider. The Word of God, the parable of the Good Samaritan, spoken to and heard by an inmate, worked a miracle in jail this past Wednesday. She changed her mind. Now, those who do not believe we have a heart or soul or mind cannot understand that. Well, yes, of course. They must be born again. They must be born of the Spirit to even understand this stuff. They must be converted by the power of the Word. Did you hear that? Converted by the power of the Word. They must be converted by that in order to hear the authority of the Word and come into obedience to the Word. Now, I've said a mouthful, and I want to admit this does not come easily. It's very humbling for us to face the facts. So it's been a long tutorial, amen? So most likely, or perhaps I should say at this point, in my experience of the instruction of the Lord, I have not digressed. So I want to invite you to come with me in your imagination to that moment in the fall of 1969 when I visited the Pitt Rivers Museum. What is that to you? Nothing yet, but it'll be something now. It is an ethnographic museum full of material artifacts from diverse primitive cultures from all over the world. There is a bewildering mess of them, an array of them, assembly of them. And as I'm surveying all of this ethnographic chaos, I look up, and on the wall is a graphic illustration of murder. The would-be killer is posed to kill his victim by strangulation. His victim is lying on the ground, apparently asleep and defenseless. The impact of this lithograph is both terrifying and horrifying. It is so bad that if I could show it to you, I wouldn't. I wouldn't because, as I can truthfully relate to you this morning, from 1969 until this past week, I have never recovered from the visceral, emotional shock of seeing murder depicted that way. It reminded me of the murder of Abel by Cain. I'm trying to say to you that this picture had an epic impact on me. It was huge, and it was indelible, even to this day. I have not, through anything that I've been able to do, erased the image. And it was, as I want to share delicately, right up there with the first exposure I had to pornography on the Saco River trip that I took at the age of 12. It was kind of a rite of passage to male adolescence. And I was outside the safety of my parents and my home, and it was a family friend who exposed me to a vile picture. It was a deliberate violation of me as a young man. It was a calculated act of sexual abuse. And I just want to say that such instances are always planned, always prearranged, and always calculated. And I would never show you that picture either, under any circumstance. However, the visual content of these pictures is not important. What's important is this indelible impact. Are you following me? This is very troubling. That's what's so troubling to me about exposing young children to sexually graphic materials. Listen, beloved, they simply cannot delete the images that are put into their minds once they've seen them. Once it's entered into the data bank of their mind, it's there. It's kind of like being branded, if I may so, with hot iron, because the scars stay with you the rest of your life. Once lost, once exposed, innocence is gone. Okay. There is one major exception, and it's this. Those images can be overwritten by the Word of God. Those images can be overwritten by the Word of God. What in yourself you can't forget, remove, or erase, the Word of God is able to overwrite, obscure in such a way that what was there before, having been overwritten by the Word, is now hidden by the truth itself. So the Word superimposes itself on what was seen before. It is now covered by the grace of God, so that God would have you see what He would have you see, and not that anymore. They can be overwritten. Well, let me give you an example of that, which is why I shifted gears and wanted to speak to you about the long tutorial and Thou Shalt Not Steal. Thou shalt not steal, superimposed on the parable of the Good Samaritan, which has often been interpreted as being about compassion, or as an antidote to prejudice, or as a cure for self-justification, that was the lawyer's express motive, those things take the parable to a whole new level. And I don't know where you are in those experiences, but that's normal and natural to go through this kind of tutorial enhancement of what you see in the Word of God. So here's what I need to say to you. The robbers, it was how they saw the man that determined how they treated the man. They saw him as prey. They wanted his stuff, and they were willing to kill him to take it. Now, may I venture a little understatement for you? That is neither neighborly nor merciful. It is not neighborly or merciful to view someone else as your prey. The Word of God can change my mind. Yes, it can. Repeatedly. And when it comes to Scripture, I think, sometimes what you don't understand can be of greater importance than what you do understand. Let me say that again, carefully. When it comes to Scripture, what you don't understand can be of greater importance than what you do understand. In a very real sense, every Christian is engaged in a lifelong tutorial with the Spirit of God, who instructs us in the meaning of the Word over time, throughout life, day by day and night by night. We are no different than the disciples in this regard, because our minds have to be opened and the Word has to be expounded to us, and we must hear the Word. Hopefully, our ministers and spiritual elders are diligent to teach us the meaning of our faith and of the Word. And sometimes, painfully, we learn more by our miseducation than by our education. We are often mistaught or miseducated in this day. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to cause your mind to be renewed, to remediate this situation. Yes, this is what happens in real life. But God can change all of that. The Spirit is ever confronting our ignorance. The Spirit is ever challenging what we think we know. And He does that through overriding the things that have come before. He remediates the situation. Without revelation, you and I would know nothing. That's pretty radical, but you need to hear it. So I want to come now to the pesky verse. Amen? Anyone remember what it was? No. Judges 5:11. I was looking at this verse, and I couldn't understand it. It was so perplexing. Now, it's not perplexing if you simply read one translation of it and trust that that translation is accurate. But if you compare many translations, here is what I found: an enormous range of diverse translations. How can this be? I'm talking, you know, to perhaps the beginning Bible student who looks at this and says, wow, how can I even make sense of this? Well, the answer lies in the fact that the original text had words with obscure meanings. There are several key words in this one verse that have a large range of meanings, potential meanings. And depending on which meaning you follow, the translations will inevitably differ. Okay? Everyone got that? Okay. This does not mean that the text had no original or true meaning. Not at all. It doesn't mean that it was obscure to whoever recorded the Song of Deborah. Not at all. Possibly the lyrics could have been taken several ways from the beginning, and they would not necessarily be contradictory. Anyway, I was pretty clear about this, beloved. The sound of musicians or the villagers singing differs significantly from the noise of arrows which would accompany the ambush of unarmed women, as in one of Ingmar Bergman's films, slaughtered as they fetched potable water from the local watering place, spring or well. All of those words are possible. Several of those nouns are used. And the question then arises, were they ambushed? And what was the point of the ambush? Was it to terrorize the village? Or was it an act of warfare to annihilate this people? And were the peoples of this ancient crime celebrated, mentioned back in Judges 5:11, were they stripped and robbed and plundered like the merchant who fell among the thieves going down from Jerusalem or Jericho, or even like the victim of violent assault in the Pitt Rivers Museum illustration? The answer is yes. Yes, they were. All of these translations end with the return of the people to the city gate, where the normal everyday business is transacted. Their decisions are rendered by the elders, disputes are settled, bazaars were set up like our current farmers market. I can see the Reeds having their food stand right there in the middle of that bazaar. That's where people did the ordinary things of it. In fact, that's where Boaz went to settle the estate of Elimelech. The widow Naomi needed help getting her inheritance secure. So Obed went and took care of that, and he also acquired Ruth, married her, and God gave them Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. You see, and Obed in that text was proclaimed to be the son of Naomi. So the royal line and the messianic seed were thus carried forward from Elimelech to future generations, even up to Jesus Christ. And that, beloved, is why the book of Ruth is in the Bible. It's to let you know about that messianic line, that royal line. Now, perhaps you've forgotten, but I'm trying to share with you the stream of scriptures that the Holy Spirit led me to in sequence in the middle of the night. The next scripture was Judges 2:11 to 15. Verses 13 to 14 read this way. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. These enemies were Canaanites. Their king Jabin, who reigned in Hazar, had raised up an army of plunderers, and the commander of that army was Sisera, whom Deborah defeated. The next scripture I was shown showed me what that plundering looked like. Judges 5, 3-6. Only not from the Canaanites, but under the Midianites and Amalekites. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel. No sheep, no ox, no donkeys. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So they destroyed the crops, the food, the produce. They appropriated livestock. They would bring their own livestock in, great hordes, and consume everything, resulting in widespread devastation. So, having been led this far, I was led to conclude that the noise of arrows was the most apt translation for Judges 5:11 rather than the sound of musicians or the songs of triumphant villagers. Okay. Judges 5, 3-6 supplies the immediate context for verse 11. When they repented, God relented. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, verse 16, and served the Lord, and he, the Lord, became impatient over the misery of Israel. How I wish God would become impatient over the misery of his people in America and would give us a strong deliverance. Perhaps that has just begun. I find that phrase very, very positive, very sweet. It tells me that God doesn't passively respond to our sufferings, that what we suffer moves him to action, that God doesn't tolerate the plunder or thievery when it comes to our losses. And from this larger pattern arises that adage, the Deuteronomic principle, obey and prosper, disobey and perish. So whether it was Canaanites, Perizzites, Moabites, Philistines, and or Ammonites, the bad actors in each scenario change. The pattern of raiding and plunder has persisted for centuries. It most recently has occurred in our major cities. And all of this was divine retribution for Israel's apostasy. It makes it very clear that forsaking the Lord leads to social distress and the breakdown of social order, and directly from there to violent crime. These are the consequences of sin and rebellion. They are divine judgments. They include such things as jail time for perpetrators, even in our own day. There's nothing in this conclusion to suggest that the same dynamic doesn't hold wherever and whenever. You see, thievery is one indice of social chaos. Even so, the looting and arson and thievery that we see in our urban centers, some under the guise of protest, some under reparation, and some under social justice, which are all clearly violations of the commandment, thou shalt not steal, all of those are simply convenient lies or rationalizations to act criminally. So the stream then diverted or moved on from the Old Testament and took me to Luke 10, verses 25 to 37, the Good Samaritan, and from there to John 10, 1 to 19. So, Luke 10 involves a lawyer who is seeking to vindicate himself and to put Jesus to the test. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" What does the Word of God have to say about this? How do you read it? This is a very fruitful and kind approach that you can use yourselves. So it turns out that the lawyer was really on target. He knows the law. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself," verse 27. But although he says this, the lawyer is ignorant of himself. Jesus would make a terrible behavioralist. And my fond hope, of course, is that you should too. His approach to behavioral modification is decidedly more spiritual than that of Freud or Skinner or William Kinsey or Masters and Johnson. What Jesus does, he says, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live." Yipes. If there were anything that establishes the insufficiency of knowledge to produce righteousness, it would be this summation by Jesus. Yes, the lawyer is exposed. He does not so love God. Indeed, he cannot. His ploy to cause Jesus to stumble has collapsed, and frankly, out of his own mouth, he admits it and stands condemned. But he, desiring to justify himself, he's on the defensive now, asks Jesus, insolently, I think, "And who is my neighbor?" It is clear he didn't desire eternal life. He wanted to prove or vindicate himself. Now there's a shoe that if it fits will really pinch. Here enters the parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man, most probably a Jew, was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. He is in a similar position to the women fetching water from the local well who are ambushed and killed or wounded and despoiled and left to die. Who were these robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead? And why? They wanted his stuff, his clothing, his wealth, his personal possessions. And so they plundered the poor wretch just as cruelly as certain teens who shot another teen for his sneakers, or as savage carjackers robbing the driver whose car they are stealing. And so they take his watch, his wallet, his jewelry, his clothes, his shoes, and sometimes his life. It's the very same activity that has been going on for millennia. I hope by my sharing all of this that you would come to the place where if the Lord offers you a tour of Scripture, you would take it. So remember, I want you to remember this. The Spirit is actually instructing me in the meaning of Judges 5:11. Meanwhile, Jesus is explaining what a neighbor is. A neighbor is someone to whom we extend mercy. That's very profound. But what does mercy entail? What does it cost? What does a Samaritan actually do? Let me go through this with you. First, he inconveniences himself. His business is set aside. His obligations, his agenda, his appointments, all of his scheduled meetings, and all of the expectations of his day hinged on such things. He has to clear his desk. He has to clear his calendar. He has to clear his work organizer. You know, it can be very inconvenient to do that. And the Samaritan does this voluntarily, despite the risks and dangers. Now, of course, the businessman had his business set aside violently. Robbery was certainly not on his list of things to do that day. And being the opposite of what was in store for the robbers on that day. This was their business. So they set about to rob him and execute the plan. Secondly, the Samaritan had to get past the revolting nature of the incident. A naked, dying man is lying by the road, naked as a foundling, abandoned in a field to die. He was, no doubt, covered in blood, a real mess. And the defilement of that blood may have been critical in the decision to pass by with the priest and the Levite. The Jews had very strict rules regarding the blood and the touching of corpses. Their concern for their cleanliness led to their callous indifference. At least they weren't lying naked beside the road. They may have even thanked God for that. But God is not impressed with their lack of love. That moral fault was right up there with the lawyer's self-justification. The lawyer wasn't about to love God and neighbor. It took a despicable Samaritan to do that. And of the three men, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, only one was obedient to God. Only one can anticipate a reward in heaven. And if you want a hint, it was not the religious professionals. So we conclude that the robbers are like savage wolves attacking sheep to kill, destroy, and devour them. I wish this were not so timely. Those who live in our open urban spaces, just like their pastoral ancestors, are suffering violence and mistreatment like this, and it is terrifying. But armed robbery is not the only way to dispossess others. There is cheating widows out of their inheritance, or swindling and fraud and embezzlement. We call these white-collar thievery. And that was exactly the situation that Nehemiah found in Jerusalem when the exiles were returning from Babylon. The exiles, who were literal plunder themselves. The Jews were selling their own flesh for a sandal, forcing them into debt and slavery to make payments for exorbitant rates and interests. Nehemiah, who was a good man and a just governor, called out the nobility and the leaders in Jerusalem. It's as if he was saying to them, "What are you thinking? What are you doing? We are working to set the returnees free, and you are imprisoning them with your greed for gain?" I'm going to quote from Nehemiah 5:1-3. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our houses, and our vineyards to get grain because of the famine. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children.'" Awful. It is this lack of fellow feeling, compassion, and love that prevails in America today. The same thing that went down between the traveling Jew and those who robbed him. went down between the lawyer and his would-be neighbors, between the bow and arrow assailants of unarmed village women, between the victims of violent crimes and the priests who passed by on either side, as well as Levites, two men of religious leanings who you might have expected to be moved by compassion or duty at the very least. But none of them prove neighborly. If you want a bumper sticker on your car, put "be neighborly." But a Samaritan did. He was a religious and racial outsider who would not be inclined to help a Jew because the Jews would not be inclined to help him. Samaritans were held in contempt and despised by the Jews. And we might add, it was the conclusion of my inmate sister in the Lord that stealing from Walmart wasn't neighborly either, that changed her mind. That's when the shoe dropped. Well, you might say to me, hey, the Samaritan wouldn't know the ethnicity of the half-dead man because he was naked as well as viciously wounded. But let me tell you, the parable is not about ethnicity. Not about the ethnicity of the participants in the narrative. The parable is about us who are listening in. It's about those who would know who was whom and about the identity issues that were actually involved. The anonymity of the victim and the designation of a Samaritan retain their shock value because of the kindness and mercy shown. Yes, the undeserved and unexpected love expressed by that Samaritan had a shock value that remains to this day. We see that it is the question that Jesus asked next that properly frames the whole exchange. This is what he asks. Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And I ask you, which one of the three are you? Now here's what's most compelling about this parable as the Word of God. The Samaritan does not solve the problem of violent crime. Did you catch that? He didn't solve the problem of armed robbery, except through the conversion of a female inmate from thief to non-thief 2,000 years later. I can tell you for sure the streets of Augusta are safer now by one converted inmate. The crime victim doesn't petition his representative to do something about this awful situation. He doesn't rely on the government to do anything at all. Where is the government in this? Where are the local police? Nowhere. This is instructive. There is no 911 to dial. There are no EMTs to alert to the crime scene. He has to do what has to be done. That's the same word that God would have spoken to you. You have to do what has to be done or it won't be done. The buck stops with you, with me, with us. And so what he does is this. He gives primary first aid. He pours wine as an antiseptic on the open wounds, as well as oil to comfort the distress. He may have applied bandages. That detail is not included. He picked up the man whose nakedness he is covered, I assume, and places him on the horse. And he brought him, bleeding, bruised, and broken, to an inn, and there took care of him, verse 34. And we are told that that ministry lasted a day. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever else you spend I will repay when I come back. 2 denarii? 2 days' wages? That's not an astronomical sum. But the pledge is to cover all expenses. Did you see that? Whatever else you spend, I will repay. It is possible that the innkeeper is the source for this story. He may have learned in advance from other guests, you know, a priest and a Levite, that there had been another robbery on the road. But it was only when the Samaritan showed up, the one who mercifully intervened and saved the man's life, that the innkeeper understood the whole business. Of course, I know all of that speculation, but it does lend credence to the idea that there were those in Jerusalem who knew all about it. I have no idea at this point in this tour that I have from the Lord what the point is. But the Spirit is about to show me that the Samaritan is a type of shepherd. He is the type of shepherd that Jesus is. And so we come to John 10. A shepherd is as a shepherd does. Because the narrative is about Jesus' identity, we're entitled to discover in it shades of the mercy mission that Christ fulfilled in his coming. So we come to John 10, and we can skip lightly through verses 1 through 6, because as it explains, it was framed in figurative language and no one got it. But it's filled with some truth. The good shepherd enters by the door, there's no other way, as through or over the wall, he doesn't break in, the gatekeeper opens to him, the sheep hear his voice, they call his sheep by name and leads them out, in and out to pasture. The personal and intimate piece is the very essence of Christ's character. He is, if we might say so, a good neighbor to his sheep. He is the epitome of divine mercy poured out on a world that is oppressed and robbed and beaten and left beside the road to die. Jesus is trying to help the Jews who have just cast out a man born blind who was healed by God. They definitely needed a lesson in neighborliness. You may have forgotten that the neighbors play a fairly large role in that narrative. They're the ones expressing confusion over the identity of the man who was blind, over Jesus, and they bring him to the Pharisees. Their motivation for doing that is very murky. Jesus' motivation for healing was not murky. It was that the works of God might be displayed in him, 9:3. The Jews were very confused as to who the good shepherd might actually be, and they were blind to Christ. Now, Christ's second attempt to explain his identity is more explicit. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. There it is again. Every single verse I've gone through has been about thieves and robbers, robbers and thieves, about plundering, stealing. Thou shalt not steal. This is not an indictment of the prophets who came before, but of the false shepherds who were standing before him, the spiritually blind Pharisees, the purported leaders of the nation. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. This would be an excellent moment to recall what Jesus said upon cleansing the temple. He said this: My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Why? Because I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. He has a job, not a calling. So the hireling sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He cares nothing for the sheep, the lost sheep of Israel that Jesus came from heaven to save. Yeah, he has a job, has an occupation. He's for hire. But the Messiah has a vocation, a calling, and a mission from God. He says, I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This, of course, is a huge sticking point for the Jews. They did not receive a suffering Messiah, a dying and Messiah, rising Messiah, as the heir to the throne of David. They should have, but they did not believe he is the one, and they are still looking for another. So it is a huge and cruel irony that Jesus is crucified between two murderers, two robbers, as if he were a malefactor like them, or at least one of them. I know a man who became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he was baptized. The very next day, hours later, the ice was still there on the bottom of the lake, but once he was baptized, he knew that he who was a thief could be a thief no longer. And knowing that, He would be fired, most likely, if he fessed up to his theft, that he might even do jail time. He preferred to admit his sin and submit to the authorities in his life, his boss, his manager, his company, and yes, even the police and legal system. But because he returned all that he had stolen, and because he had sincerely repented of his thievery, he was fired. Well, of course he was. But then, he was offered, on the spot, a new job. That's right. He was offered a job as the plant security officer. His boss, who hired him, was convinced that no one would be successful in stealing under his watchful eye. I know a man who used to be a thief, who is now a brother. What a fulfillment of Paul's saying in Scripture, and such as these some of you were. But you were washed, you were cleansed, and you were sanctified. Once a thief, always a thief? I don't think so. Not in the kingdom of God. There, forgiveness is as real as acceptance is genuine. There, people do not walk by on the other side. They stop, they stoop, they serve. They will arrange for your care, indemnify your debts, see that you are cared for while you healed up, because that is what a good neighbor does. Amen.